Introduction continued, Luke 3:15 through 3:17, and John 7:37 through 7:39, the fifth talk in a series on the Book of Acts, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 22, 1998, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We have been talking about basically the Spirit of God and trying to put together a picture of the Spirit of God out of the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels in preparation for a study in the Book of Acts. I have four more passages that I want to look at before we get to the Book of Acts, and maybe we'll finish those today. We'll see. I don't know if I mentioned this, but I want to back up for a second and just add one more speculation to my long string of speculations over the last several weeks. I was developing this picture of the millennium of Revelation 20, starting with roughly around the ministry of Jesus and the day of Pentecost. If you just take that whole period of time from the coming of Jesus to Pentecost as an event, that it begins with that event and it ends sometime in our future, at some point when this time that Paul describes, where the activity of the Spirit of God at work in human history to open hearts to understand the truth of the gospel ceases, or at least becomes radically diminished in the life of Gentiles, and becomes very active in the life of the Jewish nation, the time that Paul describes as the end of the days of the Gentiles, the end of the time of the Gentiles. At that point, that seems to correspond with this image in Revelation 20 of Satan being released from his chains, released from the abyss, to go out among the nations and deceive them. And it strikes me as very plausible interpretation that that's the millennium that is being described in Revelation 20. I don't know if I answered the question that got raised last week about that doesn't look like the millennium to me. I think it was last week that question got raised. Yes, it shouldn't look like the millennium, because what I'm proposing is that our picture of the millennium needs to be radically altered. The millennium is not a time of peace and tranquility and prosperity and so on for the entire earth. Rather, it's that period of time when Jesus has been enthroned as king and rightfully owns the world and is in control of the activity of Satan to a degree that Satan's deceptive activity is in check. All of this, of course, only makes sense relative to God's plans. And God has never planned that the whole earth would be saved, that every human being would be a child of God and would enter into the kingdom of God. That has never been his intention from the very beginning of the world. So it's the idea that God and his son Jesus would come into the world, the domain of Satan, and raid it, and take captives for himself from out of the darkness, from among the children of darkness. The light would invade the darkness, captivate individuals, and bring them and deliver them to God as his subjects and as his citizens. That seems to be the picture. And I was talking about several things that I think characterize this time that we call the millennium. One of them that I have in my notes that I don't think I mentioned in the preceding weeks is one thing that's always puzzled me is what's going on in these Gospels that Jesus keeps walking around Palestine and confronting people who are under the influence of demonic activity or under the influence of demons, and he casts them out, and they become dramatically themselves again, dramatically better again. Why is it that you and I cannot look around us and identify individuals that are clearly and unmistakably under the influence of demons? At least, that's my experience. There are not many of you out there that I would consider demon-possessed or in the grip of demons in any way at all. I've been to two exorcisms in my life, and I remain unconvinced that either of them involved demons at all. And yet, you look at the accounts in the Gospels, and there doesn't seem to be any doubt. There doesn't seem to be any mistaking the fact that this is real supernatural activity, and they are in the grips of this supernaturally evil thing, power, whatever. Now, why is that? Why is our experience so different from their experience? It seems to me that that's one more, perhaps, characteristic of the different spiritual ecology of our day. We live in a different time. From the time of Pentecost on, the activity of Satan has been curtailed dramatically. Before Pentecost, before the coming of Jesus, it was a different spiritual ecology, and the activity of Satan was abroad in the world in a dramatically more powerful form. And one form that that took was what the Bible describes as people being bothered, being oppressed, being under the influence of unclean spirits. That is no longer the case here. You know, so many of us look at that and go, I wonder if, especially more liberal type scholars, look at that and say, well, they just were stupid back then. They just, these were psychoses. These were psychological and emotional problems that these people had, and they had no other explanation other than to say some unclean spirit had control over them. Well, if we look at our experience, that's a very, very tempting interpretation, because I see a lot of people with emotional problems. I see a lot of people with psychoses, but I don't see anybody that I would say is clearly under the influence of a supernatural power that is evil. Well, why? My contention is that that may be one of the dramatic changes that has happened because of the coming of Jesus into the world, the binding of Satan, the putting him in the abyss, and sending the spirit of truth abroad in the world. If that's right, then of course all that will begin to change again. When the end of the day of the Gentiles comes to pass, the spirit of truth departs from the nations, departs from the Gentile worlds, and concentrates on the Jews again, then I would expect that we will begin to see again demonic activity akin to the kind of activity that you see in the pages of the Gospels. Okay, look with me at Luke chapter 3. I have four passages I want to look at. Here's the first of them. All of these are small, short little passages, just brief little statements, but they all seem to be relevant to this issue of what's going on in the first opening pages of Acts at the day of Pentecost. Luke 3, 15 through 17. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, the Messiah, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, But he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Okay. The part, of course, that's of most interest to me here is this John saying, "I will baptize with water, but there's one who's greater than I am who's coming who will baptize with the Spirit and with fire." What's that all about? Well, perhaps immediately what comes to mind is the day of Pentecost, when you have this supernatural event happen, this roaring wind, the ability of people to, supernatural ability of people to speak in languages that they do not know, have not acquired through natural means, and these little dancing flames of fire above their heads. Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? Must have been bizarre. We might be tempted, because of those little flames of fire dancing above their heads, to say, well, that's what John was talking about. He's going to come and he's going to baptize them with fire. Well, what about the Spirit? Well, that must be the rushing wind and the supernaturally speaking in other tongues. One could think along those lines, but if we think more deeply about that, that doesn't make any sense. That can't be what's going on here, because the flames of fire are no less the Spirit than is the mighty wind and the supernatural speaking in tongues. It'd be an incredibly strained and artificial distinction to call this supernatural event born of the Spirit of God. For the tape, I'm making images of fire above my head. That the fire above the head and the rushing wind and the speaking in tongues are all of a piece. It's all coming from the same place. It's all a supernatural activity of the Spirit of God. So either it's all of the Spirit or it's all of fire, but to make some kind of distinction between them wouldn't make any sense. Furthermore, in this passage that we're looking at in 15 through 17, John's whole point is, I don't have nearly the kind of authority that the one coming after me has. I can baptize in water, that's true, and I have the authority to do so. But there's someone coming after me that he describes as mightier than I, bigger than me, greater than me. There's someone coming who, I think what he's arguing, has significantly more authority than I have. And this one who's coming who has significantly more authority than I have, he's not going to baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, how are we to understand that? Is what's significant the fact that he's using a different medium from John? Not water, but fire. Not water, but the Spirit, whatever that is. Is it the medium of the baptism that is really the point that he's getting after? Is it take more authority to baptize with the Spirit and with fire than it does with water? I don't think so. The only thing that makes sense out of this passage, the stress of the passage, is there's somebody coming who can do something that I could never presume to do. It's not changing the medium that is of significance. It's the shift from symbol to reality, I think. That's the way to understand this. All I'm doing is baptizing with water. Water doesn't do nothing. The only significance of my baptizing in water is that it symbolizes a change of heart that's beginning to happen in the people who want to be my disciples, who want to listen to my teaching, who want to respond to God in the same way that I want to respond to God, to people who want to acknowledge that they have not kept the covenant with their God, and that they are therefore unworthy, and that they are unclean, and desperately in need of being cleansed. People who've come to see that can symbolize the reality of that change of heart by coming to me and being baptized with water. But the water doesn't do nothing. But there's someone who's coming who's not going to baptize with just a symbol, an ineffectual, powerless symbol that can only represent the reality of the work of God. There's someone who's coming who has the authority to actually, what should I say, who has the authority to direct the real activity of God himself. In other words, to baptize us in the Spirit. And what he has in mind here by the Spirit, I'm convinced, is the supernatural activity of God at work in the lives of an individual person, in the inner being, in the insides, in their own heart, in their own spirit, to literally affect a spiritual transformation of those people. Not to symbolize a spiritual transformation, but to make the transformation. It's the reality itself that Jesus has the ability to control. John didn't have that authority. That's why Jesus is so much mightier than John. John could only give people a way of giving expression to a change that was already beginning to happen in their lives. But John wasn't doing that. But Jesus could actually accomplish that change. He had the authority to do that. So if you understand the point I'm making, it's not that Jesus is coming along and doing the same thing that John is, but with a different medium, the Spirit and fire as opposed to water. He's not doing the same thing that John is. He's doing something infinitely greater than what John is doing. He's accomplishing the reality that John can only reflect with a symbol. And that's the big, huge difference between them. In Calvinistic theology, in Reformed theology, if any of you are familiar with that tradition at all, say an Orthodox Presbyterian denomination, believes very vehemently in infant baptism. The argument that they make is that, as in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant that God made with Israel, the way in which somebody became a member of the covenant community was through the religious rite of circumcision. Now we have entered into a new covenant. Now things have changed. With the coming of Jesus, it's a whole different situation between mankind and God, and particularly between the church and God, between the Gentiles and God. It's a whole different situation. And in this new situation, what's going to serve as the initiation rite? It was circumcision in the Old Testament. What did Jesus teach us? Jesus taught us that it needs to be baptism in this new covenant, in this new situation that we're in. And then by analogy, since we circumcised infants, then certainly we must baptize infants by analogy in order for it to be a comparable kind of initiation rite, taking our children and making them members of the covenant community. I'm not just picking on this tradition. Roman Catholics, I think, make a comparable kind of mistake. But that whole kind of logic, it seems to me, runs afoul of exactly the kind of thing that John is saying here. What John is saying here is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is not just a change in forms. It's not just a change of rituals. It's not just a change of liturgy. It's not just a change of arrangements. We're going to do things a little bit differently here. We're going to do the same thing, but we're going to do it differently. That's not the sort of difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is, as the author of Hebrews argues, the difference between shadow and substance. In the Old Covenant, we had shadows, mere symbolic pictorial representations of the reality that God was really trying to accomplish in the world. In the New Covenant, we finally come to terms face to face with the reality of what God was after all along. And what's the nature of that reality? It's not religion, it's not liturgy, it's not ritual, it's not symbolism. It's a very, very deeply personal and human existential transformation of an individual person's life. What God wants to accomplish, the way He makes you a member of the covenant community, is He changes your heart. You get a whole new value system. You have a whole new way of looking at the world. Your priorities get turned on their head. Your attitudes are transformed. From the inner being, from inside of your own head, you become a radically new and different kind of person. What the New Testament on a number of occasions calls a new creature. You become a new creature. Why? Because supernaturally, the Spirit of God has invaded your life and utterly transformed you. Not symbolically, but really. It's an authentic transformation. It's a real transformation. And nothing less than that, and I stress that, nothing less than that is required to make you a bona fide, authentic member of the New Covenant community. No water of any sort, whether blessed by somebody or not, no water in the world can affect that change. Nothing you drink can affect that change. Nothing you eat can affect that change. No material object at all could possibly accomplish the sort of transformation that's required to make you into the new creature that is qualified, that is fit to be a member of this new covenant community. Only this activity of the Spirit of God at work in your insides to make your heart and mind different. That and that alone. And that, I think, is exactly what John understood here. All I can do is baptize with water, but there's someone mightier than I. He's so important, I'm not even worthy to unlatch the thong of his sandal. he's infinitely more important than I am. He's so much more important than I am that this individual will literally have the authority to dictate whether you become a child of God or remain a child of the devil. He literally will have the authority to determine who will live and who will die. He has the authority to make you a member of this new covenant community or to leave you out in the cold. That's how important he is. That's the kind of authority he has. Now, I've already anticipated the other part of this. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire, he says. I won't get into all the things that we could get into about that. Let me just summarize it by jumping right to my conclusion. I think that what he's talking about here is correlated with the next verse. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barns, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He describes him as a farmer sorting out the wheat from the chaff. The wheat he stores in his barns, the chaff he burns up. I think he's describing the authority of Jesus. Jesus has come into the world to sort out mankind. We are either going to be wheat and be stored in God's divine barns, or we are going to be chaff and are going to be burned up in unquenchable fire, whatever that means. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but A, it doesn't sound good, and B, it's a form of judgment. It's a form of condemnation. It's the death that the Bible talks about as opposed to the life that the Bible talks about. It's not eternal life, but eternal condemnation. The only thing that's problematic about that is that, rhetorically, to baptize with the Holy Spirit is functioning differently than to talk about baptizing somebody with fire. Because to baptize somebody with the Holy Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit as that means or that agency by which you or I are made bona fide and authentic disciples of Jesus. To baptize with fire is not saying that fire is the means by which Jesus turns us into children of the devil. There's no parallelism there, if you understand what I'm saying. Rather, the fire is referring to the destiny or the end, the final result, the ultimate result in the lives of those people who are not children of God, but rather are children of the devil. So to baptize them in fire, and furthermore, although to baptize in the Holy Spirit is for Jesus using his authority to, in a sense, send his spirit, into my heart to transform it. To baptize with fire is not comparably to send fire into the heart of the unbeliever and turn them into an unbeliever. That's simply not the picture, I think, that you get elsewhere in the New Testament. Rather, the picture is we are all people destined for fire. We are all unbelievers. We are all unregenerate. We are all unclean. And if something were not to come along to change what's going on in my life, then I would be just so much chaff destined for unquenchable fire. And that's, to do nothing would be to send us all to fire. It's only by doing something in the lives of some individuals, namely by baptizing some individuals in the Holy Spirit, by that and that alone, do some of us become victims of God's grace, destined for eternal life, instead of the status quo of being children of the devil, destined for unquenchable fire. But the point I think John is making is, even though the rhetoric is not parallel here, he's simply trying to stress the point that Jesus has the authority to determine which of two kinds of people we are. By granting the Spirit to those whom he will, he turns us into wheat. By withholding the Spirit from others, he leaves us as chaff. That's an incredible authority. But that's the authority of the Messiah, the one who is greater even than the prophet John the Baptist. Okay, there's probably a bunch of unanswered questions there. Make a mental note of them, jot them down, whatever, and we'll get to the questions here in a second. Let's look at John 7, 37 through 39. This is Jesus at a feast day in Jerusalem. And if I remember correctly, I think this feast day involves some ritual at a fountain. and probably that ritual is going on, and Jesus in the right somewhere in that context. In verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This seems to me to be a significant passage relative to our concerns about Pentecost, because John himself says, here's what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the Spirit that was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, when was it given? At Pentecost, after Jesus, in fact, was glorified, had entered into his glory, and then the Spirit of God came at Pentecost. So I think John would concur that Pentecost was the actual fulfillment of this. What is it that Jesus says? If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, this is a very favorite verse for a lot of people, I think because it appears to be saying something much more palatable to us than it's actually saying. Much more appealing to us, I suppose I should say. Much more appealing to us than what, in fact, I think it's actually saying. I think Jesus is standing up when he says, if any man is thirsty. Clearly, he does not mean literally thirsty. What is this thirst that he's talking about? I think it's this thirst that all of us as human beings inherently experience. And that is this longing, this passion within us for some kind of ultimate fulfillment of our existence. We want our lives to have significance, to have meaning, to be full, to be a substantial life worth living, to be an existence worth having. It's this emptiness and this hollowness and this meaninglessness that we're constantly confronting that is the perennial problem of human existence. The futility of this world, the futility of my existence. The thing that on those moments of honesty and reflection make us go, why? What is this all about? Why am I here? What's the point? Why go on? To have experienced that and confronted that in an honest sort of way is to acknowledge yourself to be thirsty. I want something here. I don't know what, but I want something to make my life worth living. To such a person, he says, if you find yourself in that category, come to me and drink. In effect, what he's saying is, just as water is the source of satisfaction, just as physical water is a source of satisfaction to the person who is physically thirsty, I am the source of satisfaction to one who is spiritually thirsty, philosophically, metaphysically thirsty. That emptiness, that futility of your existence is going to be satisfied in me. Now, it's just at that point, well, I'll come back to that. But he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Okay, what is he getting at? I think he means, if you come and believe, the one who comes and believes in me, and now we have a choice here. Is believing in me going to cause that person to have his insides made such that out of them will flow rivers of living water? Does coming and believing in Jesus somehow cause this thing to become a reality? That's one option, probably the option that most people take. But the thing that I'm increasingly seeing is that throughout the New Testament, that's not what Jesus has in mind. And the apostles, too. They don't have in mind something like faith causing me to have the Spirit of God. You know, in contemporary Christian culture, that's the doctrinal scenario that we have in mind. I need to come and believe in Jesus, and if I come and believe in Jesus, then God will give me the Spirit. And then all kinds of things will happen. That's not the New Testament picture. the reason I do come and believe in Jesus is precisely because God has given me the Spirit. I wouldn't be coming to believe in Jesus if he had not given me the Spirit. I'd think it was all hogwash if I had not received the Spirit, as do most of the people in our culture. They think this is the most bizarre nonsense in the world, this stuff that you and I believe. Why? Because they have not been granted truth to open their eyes and make them even open to the possibility that this stuff makes sense and that this stuff is true. So the relationship between having the Spirit and coming to faith is not cause and effect. The relationship between them is one of correlation. Everyone that you can find who believes in Jesus is also going to be one who has the Spirit of God. That the two realities are correlated with one another. There's a one-to-one correspondence between the two. You will never find them separated from one another. No one believes in Jesus, really, in a way that they own and embrace, who has not been granted the Spirit of God. And no one who has been granted the Spirit of God will be an unbeliever. There's simply a one-to-one correspondence between those two realities. Similarly, I think that's the relationship between these two things. The one who believes in Jesus is going to be one and the same as the person who has flowing out of their innermost being rivers of living water. It's not that the one causes the other reality to happen. It's that the two are inevitably correlated with one another. You don't find anyone believing in Jesus who does not have flowing out of their innermost being rivers of living water. Okay, well, what does that mean, to have flowing out of your inner being rivers of living water? I think it's just a metaphor for... I think what he's describing there is what Paul elsewhere would call sanctification. That is, he describes it as flowing out of the innermost being because this person who is correlated with the person who believes in Jesus is someone who has all kinds of attributes, spiritual attributes that you could identify and say, this person is like that, and he's like that, and he's like that, and he's like that, and he's like that. Any one of those attributes qualifies him for eternal life. And so his way of picturing that is, any one of those attributes is just one more stream flowing out of his inner being, excuse me, that signals the fact that his thirst is going to be quenched, that he is going to be fulfilled, that he is going to find life abundantly in the age to come. Any one of those attributes is just one more indication that he's a person whose that thirst will be quenched. So what are these rivers of living water? This person is a person who is merciful. This person is a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. This person is a person who has purity of heart. If you recognize, I'm going down in random order, the Beatitudes. The qualities that Jesus described in the Beatitudes, the qualities that the apostles describe elsewhere as those qualities of a person who has been sanctified. Those qualities, I think, are what Jesus has in mind here. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. From his innermost being will flow those attributes that spell life to him, that signal the fact that he's going to inherit life. Okay, if I'm right about that, though, notice what he's not saying. And this is what we would prefer that he be saying. What we would prefer that he be saying is that if I come to Jesus, my life and my existence here and now on this earth is going to be one of perpetual fulfillment, perpetual satisfaction, perpetual quenching of thirst. I will no longer be unhappy. I will no longer experience the futility of life. I will no longer be frustrated with my existence. Because from deep within me, Jesus has given me that supernatural ability to experience life abundantly, to experience life eternally. That's what we want him to be saying. Nothing else in the New Testament would suggest that anything like that is what's being promised. And I don't think that's being promised here. Rather, I think the stream, the rivers of living water refer to this promise, this state that promises for myself an eternal well-being one day, my thirst being quenched one day. But there's no guarantee that I will not be thirsty here and now on this earth, in this age, in this present age. Just a couple of comments, and then I'll open it up for questions, and we won't be able to finish here. I want you to notice two things about these last two passages that we've looked at. When you come to the data in the Gospels with respect to the Spirit of God, there's a huge question that gets raised immediately. How are we to understand what Jesus is saying about the giving of the Spirit? Is the giving of the Spirit for the sake of equipping the apostles to do their work in the world? Or is the work of the Spirit something that is for all mankind, to come into every human heart and transform them and change them? I think we've looked at enough passages by now that we can clearly see the answer is both. This last passage that we looked at says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and so on. If anyone believes, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's not talking to the apostles here. This is not the activity of the Spirit of God to equip them to accomplish their role and their function and their ministry. This is the activity of the Spirit of God in the life of each and every believer. The same thing was true, I think, of the other passage we looked at in Luke 3. The baptism in the Spirit and with fire. To be baptized in the Spirit is not something that happens to the apostles. It's something that happens to every bona fide and authentic disciple of Jesus. They are a disciple of Jesus because they've been baptized in the Spirit. On the other hand, in the past weeks, we looked at passages where clearly and unmistakably and without any doubt, he's talking about the role of the Spirit of God, the function of the Spirit of God, to come into the lives uniquely and particularly of the apostles to equip them for their role. So there's no question that Jesus has in mind the coming of the Spirit of God to have this dual aspect. On the one hand, he plays a role in your and my life. On the other hand, he played a very distinctive and unique role in the lives of the apostles, bringing to remembrance all that their master Jesus had taught them so that they could speak authoritatively as spokesmen for Jesus, explaining to the world what it was that Jesus taught us, what it was that he said this life was all about. And that's clearly and unmistakably a part of the role as well. Next week, one of the other passages we'll look at, I think, in a sense, brings those two together. He talks about, I want you guys to wait here. I don't want you to do nothing yet. Just wait until you are clothed with power from on high, speaking to the apostles. Well, what does that power consist of? It seems to me it consists of basically both aspects of what the Spirit of God is going to do. On the one hand, they're going to come into the fullness of their understanding of who Jesus was and what he taught them and what God is up to in the world. They are equipped with a unique understanding, a unique clarity about the purposes of God, on the one hand. On the other hand, unlike their master Jesus, they are going to have the advantage of the Spirit of God himself at work in your and my heart, so that we are a receptive audience. Jesus' teaching landed on deaf ears. No one heard it. No one understood it. They heard the message of the promise of life itself, and they crucified the messenger. And we talk about not being receptive. The apostles, on the other hand, begin a new era in human history where this message of the truth of what God is up to in the world literally, ultimately transforms the world. It doesn't transform the world in terms of making the whole world into believers. The way to eternal life has always been exceedingly narrow. But even though not everyone has been receptive to belief to the point of becoming believers, the world recognized and acknowledged the truth of Christianity enough that even if they would not believe it, they at least wanted to fake it. They at least wanted to counterfeit it because it was too true to ignore. And they knew that. And how did they know that? Before then, in the whole history of mankind, people had been in utter and complete rebellion against God. The whole story of the nation of Israel is how God comes to them in a pillar of fire and the cloud and the fire and speaks to them on the mountain, scares the hell out of them on the mountain at Mount Sinai. I mean, talk about being confronted with the reality of the living God, and still, what do we do? What do you want me to do, God? Can I worship Baal? They are just so dull, so hard of heart, so stiff-necked, God calls them, that even with all the evidence in the world, they do not worship him, they do not serve him, they do not follow him. That was the history of mankind up until Pentecost. But at the day of Pentecost, something radically changes, because the apostles were clothed with power from on high, and they preached a message that began to transform the world and change the whole spiritual ecology of history. I'll stop there. We'll look at the next two passages next week. Your comments or questions. We're going to do something different. We're actually going to have a microphone so you can hear, or at least we're going to try that. So that and the radio so just give Dom time to get the mic to you if you have questions.
Jack, you spoke that the apostles had both aspects of the Spirit, their ability to see the truth and the ability to speak the truth. Could you comment on Ephesians 4:11 and say whether that duality is still happening in modern times?
Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. I'll talk more about this when we actually get to the book of Acts. I want to spend a significant amount of time on what's the nature of apostolic authority. My brief answer is, at least with respect to apostles and prophets, my answer is no, I don't think that's still happening. In one of the passages we're going to look at next week, one of the points I want to draw out is that how it seems to me, how apparent it is to me, that what qualifies someone to be an apostle is this God-given, divinely granted, supernatural understanding of the purposes of God. And it's not an office. An office can be vacated by one person and have another person plugged in there. The apostleship is not an office. And I think that's becoming abundantly clear to me that that's the case. That's the mistake the Roman Catholic Church makes, is that they turn apostleship into an office with revolving doors, and as one generation dies, another generation comes in and fills the role, and so on. And some of your more cultic kinds of forms of Christianity will make the same sorts of claims. But what qualifies someone to be an apostle is nothing more but nothing less than having been given this divine impartation of a supernaturally clear grasp, clear and accurate and authoritative grasp of the gospel message itself. So unless you and I are prepared to make that claim for ourselves, then no way could I ever claim to be an apostle. I don't pretend to make that claim for myself. Everything that I know as a servant of God and as a preacher, a proclaimer of the gospel, comes from my study of what the apostles who did have that clear understanding have recorded for us, what they have told us. To the extent that I rightly understand it, to that extent, you ought to listen to it, and to that extent, it is authoritative. Because I'm authoritative? No. But because this is authoritative, and I've got it right. To the extent that I've got it wrong, you should ignore me, you should run from me as far as you can run from me. Do I get anything wrong? Well, dare I admit that in public? Of course, sure. And that's why we need to challenge one another and reason with one another and argue with one another and so on, because who of us can genuinely claim that God has come, or Jesus himself has come and has instructed me directly. I had an experience with Jesus, and I heard him with my own ears. I knew exactly what he told me that this is all about. I can't make that kind of claim. And without making that kind of claim, I can't make any kind of claim to apostleship, nor can anybody else. The mistake people make is thinking that, well, this is just an office, anybody can fill it, and granted, Jesus didn't come to me, but somebody's got to be an apostle, might as well be me as you. And that's sort of the logic of their position. Larry?
In this passage you're looking at in John 7, he's bringing up the metaphor of the water,
yeah,
and then also saying that they will be, from their innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So the metaphor here is the water. You're saying that the water, if the person's thirsty, then that represents this sort of existential question of what's the point, what's the purpose of life? Looking around you, looking at yourself and seeing the futility of it, and also my, I think, my own moral failure, perhaps. Mm-hmm. And so it seems to me that there ought to be a correlation between this thirstiness on the one hand and this flowing of living water that comes out of the other.
Absolutely, absolutely.
And maybe I didn't hear that, or you said it, but I didn't hear it. So
no, I didn't say it, but you're absolutely right. That,
Let me say one more thing.
Okay.
I think you're right in the sense that this idea that we're satisfied or completely satisfied now is really not true. It seems like there is a sense in which the questions or the issues that we're dealing with, there is some clarity or there is some sense to it now rather than not sense. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Could you make sense? Could you comment on that a little bit more and maybe connect those two more, those two metaphors?
Yeah, I think. I don't know that it's explicit here, but I think implicit in what Jesus is saying is nobody is going to have rivers of living water flowing out of them if they never get to the point of even recognizing their thirst, acknowledging their thirst, experiencing their own thirst as such. At least if we couldn't prove that from here, I think we could go to other passages that, in effect, say an analogous kind of thing. That part of the activity of the Spirit of God in our life is to make us hip to our own thirst, our own futility, our own corruption, our own moral unworthiness, our moral failure, our moral brokenness. Coming to see that is a major spiritual achievement in its own right. That in and of itself is not sufficient to make me a child of God, but it's certainly a part of the process of the Spirit of God in my life to turn me into a disciple of Jesus. So, in terms of this passage, then, part of the enlightenment that makes me a child of God is coming to know that I'm thirsty. It seems to me that the prevailing view that I was taught growing up in the church was, here we are, futile, meaning human beings awash in futility and meaninglessness, and we're just sorely unhappy. We come to Jesus. And now that we are Christians, now that we have Jesus, Jesus fills my heart, and now I'm happy and full, experiencing life abundantly, and on and on and on. Now everything is hunky-dory because Jesus has come into my life. Should make a chorus out of that. That's not the New Testament picture. The picture is not that all of the problems of my life get solved by Jesus, but rather the coming of Jesus spells hope. That's the picture. And what does that hope look like? Among other things, it means I now come to understand the cause of this futility, the cause of my brokenness. I come to know where a lot of this destruction and death and garbage and futility is coming from. Some of it is created there, and some of it is a result of my sinful, rebellious choices. The whole mess, I get some perspective on. But part of the perspective I get on it, the mess that is my life, is that it's not going to stay this way. This is not how my existence is going to go down for the rest of eternity. God has an inheritance for me, where this mess is going to be left behind, and human experience, the way human experience was intended to be experienced, is going to be mine one day. Actually, I shouldn't even put it that way. My humanity, the way God created my humanity to be fulfilled, is going to be find its fulfillment one day in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus doesn't come and fix my life. That's just simply a lie that we're telling one another. That's not the case. But he does come into my life and give me hope and give me wisdom and understanding about what my existence is all about, so that I can endure, so that I can persevere, so that I can run the race to the end, so that I can hang in there waiting for the day when Jesus comes again, when the heavens and earth will be destroyed and new heavens and earth will be created, and there I will find life.
Sanctification, I think, is all of that.
Sanctification is that wisdom, that understanding, that perspective, the attitudes that are changed that characterize the person who is hip to what God is up to in the world and has all the collateral changes of attitudes that go along with that. Greg?
This is actually a question from Linda, so I'm trying not to take it personally.
Okay.
If we eschew the symbol of baptism, well, could we then by extension eschew the symbol of marriage?
The symbol of marriage?
The symbol of all the ceremonies, sir.
Sure. If it were wise and appropriate and loving given our cultural situation, I think we could. Each culture has its own symbols of marriage, and we don't invalidate the marriages in other cultures just because they didn't get married in the same sort of gown in the same sort of church according to the same sort of rituals that we use. There's nothing magical about the particular rituals that we use. The reality that corresponds to a marriage ceremony is whatever it takes in my society and in my culture to get my society in legal and economic terms to treat me as one, to treat me and my wife as one. Whatever's required to do that, it would be irresponsible and immoral for me not to do, if you see what I'm saying. That's why, don't we grant the legitimacy of a marriage where somebody just runs off on a weekend and goes to the justice of the peace? We may not prefer that for aesthetic reasons or whatever, but we don't grant it any less warrant as a marriage than we do a really expensive church wedding with a lot of cake and pizzazz. Why do we not make any distinction there? Because both get the job done of putting our society on notice that this is a real marriage. As far as I'm concerned, this woman stands to inherit anything that I have should I die, because we are one. And I'm just putting all of you on notice that that's the way we're looking at our relationship. We're in this for the long haul. We're really married. Anything that it takes to get that done is fine. There's nothing about any sort of ritual as such that is magical in making that happen. Thought?
To the womanly floor. In the parable, it gives several examples. The parables are generally assumed, I think, that that's referring to the church as far as the sheep and the goats.
Okay.
And then the planting of the fields and the tares that were put in, and then that's going to wait and we'll separate it out. And then the planting of the wheat, and the wheat that falls in the shallow earth, and the wheat that falls on the good. In these examples of the tares and the wheat, the tares are to be separated out at the last, and then the goats are to be separated from the sheep. When could it be that that when the believer as far as the winning floor is that this is the unacceptable part of man that's being separated when he does come to Christ, instead of the unbelievers that doesn't come, so that part of the purification by fire is taking and actually bringing that person to the end result of being
Christ.
Well, logically, there's no reason that that could not be the case. That's true. First of all, I would challenge your background assumption to that, and that is that you have a lot of parables that are teaching something comparable, that there's this sifting out process that takes that part of me that's chaff and throws it away in a process of purification in order to purify me. I would argue that all of those parables you mentioned are rather talking about sorting out one person from another person. Oh, you agree with that? Oh, okay. Okay, I see the same thing going on in Luke 3. I think he's making the same point in Luke 3, is not that there's some purification of me that's going on, but there's a sorting out of mankind. Some people are destined for the unquenchable fire. Some people are destined for the kingdom of God, which I think, in terms of the winnowing floor analogy, is analogous to the barns where the wheat is stored. Did that make sense? So you're inclined to take Luke 3 as a sorting out of...
I can look at it in that light.
Yeah. Certainly it's logically possible to do that. There are two things you need to consider. One, is that the most straightforward way of just taking the passage at face value? Am I imposing something on the text? Am I really working at turning it into saying something that really it doesn't naturally and straightforwardly say? You have to ask yourself that question. I'm inclined to think that to take it the way that you want to is forcing it. It's making distinctions there that are not natural to the text in the context that he's making it. I might be wrong about that, but that's partly why I would go the direction that I'm going, and I forgot my second point. And then the second thing is, can we find sufficient collaboration in other parts of the New Testament that tell us that this is even a reality that could be described by this passage? Now, it's not enough to find passages that talk about me being purified. Certainly that's the case. But does any other passage speak in terms of the chaff in me going to unquenchable fire versus the good part of me going into the barns of God and stored there? Is that imagery anything like any other kind of imagery or any other kind of teaching that would see my being sorted out in those terms? And I think we'd be hard-pressed to find any other corroborating passages. That all those passages that seem to talk about going to fire or not all have to do with whether we are destined for eternal fire or destined for eternal life, I think.